we don't become God. In fact, the independents, as well as the Baptists, they added this statement in paragraph 1 to make that super, super clear. All saints are united to Christ, but we confess that they are not made thereby one person with him. Instead, we're saying that when God saves us sinners, he unites us to his Son by identity. It's an identification with Christ and a union in that way. As paragraph 1 puts it, we who've been saved now identify with Christ Jesus in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. It's such a close identity, though, that Scripture uses the language of oneness. Listen to Philippians 3:10, for example, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's this likeness, this union, this sharing that takes place in our union with Christ. There are several other key verses that help us see this further, but again, I don't want to rehash all that Pastor Rob covered last week. Just want to refresh our memories. Those who have union in Christ have a common union now with one another. So from this common union, we get this idea of communion. Communion, all right? Our foundation or basis upon which our communion with one another exists is first our individual union with Christ. In him, we are one. And this was even the prayer of our Lord to the Father on behalf of his people in John 17:20, that they might be made one. And just thinking about that this past week, I couldn't help but praise God for such a precious thought that is, that our Savior prayed for us, his people, that he wants us, desires us to be made one together, just as he and the Father are one. And I believe that he continues to intercede on behalf of his people to that end, that we might be made one. Our Lord Jesus wants us united together in this communion we share in him. Let me ask you this. What is the binding or bonding agent of our ongoing communion with one another? What is the thing that keeps us united together? Anyone have a guess? We're united in or by the love of Christ. The love of Christ. It's first like a magnet which attracts us to each other. You ever experience that with fellow Christians? You find out you're in a workplace and you find out, oh, this person's a Christian. And there's this natural attraction, not in any way, but spiritual, to that other person. It's like an adhesive then, which keeps you stuck together, doing life together, spiritually speaking, as a communion of saints. And that is only by the supernatural regenerating power of the Spirit of Christ working in both of those individual lives to make them magnetized and attracted and adhesive to one another. This is what we mean when we talk about the communion of the saints in part. We notice that the word here, saints, is plural. There are many of us, but the word communion is singular. We have one communion together, even though we are many. We can consider Acts 2:42 for a moment. We read there that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And notice how it says there, the fellowship, singular. We have this word, koinonia, this communion that's a singular thing that we as a family in Christ share together. Just like a body, Paul says, has many members, all the members of the body making up just the one singular body. So the communion of the saints is just one communion. There's that Latin motto that's etched on most of our coins here in America. What's it say? E pluribus unum, out of many, one. And isn't that what happens when God unites these many saints in Christ as one family, one body, one structure together? We know that our confession speaks of the visible and the invisible church in chapter 26, but we must remember that these two things, the visible and invisible church, they're not separate things, completely distinct from one another. It's like kind of like a Venn diagram where there's this overlap. When we think of the saints, we could think of them as all those whom God has saved in all of history. The total number of God's elect, both here on earth as well as those who have already preceded us to glory. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Hebrews 12:1, it mentions this great cloud of witnesses. And it's used in this context of encouraging us. A few years back, I think it was like 2016, Dr. Jim Renahan preached a message here at Grace Covenant about what he called this long crimson line of believers who have gone before us, reminding us that we are not the first generation to follow Christ. Instead, we follow in a wonderful tradition, an amazing string of grace-saved, faith-endued sinners who have walked this earth before us and have since entered into the glorious joy of our common master, Jesus Christ. So when we think of the communion of the saints, we shouldn't exclude those who have already entered into the joy of their master, those who are part of the invisible church, those that we would call the church triumphant, even while we remain the church militant. When we join in communion with one another here on earth each Lord's Day to bring our worship and our praises to our great God and Redeemer, we should remember that even in those moments that we are joining this greater, larger, heavenly chorus of saints who are singing praises to him at that very moment as well. In the words of the hymn writer Samuel John Stone, he said, "Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one." We see the basis there of our communion with each other, and he goes on to say, "And mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly in love, may dwell with thee." The church's one foundation. The hymn writer here is looking at the communion of the saints in its fully birthed eschatological reality. When we, the saints on earth and saints in glory, are united forever, resurrected body and soul together with Christ, our brother, our bridegroom, and our head. But until that great day, when we are all joined as God's children together in glory, we who are here on earth right now can and must have communion with one another in very real and tangible ways. Remember, our confession here in chapter 27 is actually building upon what preceded it in chapter 26. We just spent, 15 paragraphs dealing with, I think we spent 14 weeks dealing with the doctrine and the structure and the week in, week out practice, the government of the church. But now we turn to see how all Christians are to share in the same communion with each other, regardless of their location. This is a communion of the saints. Look with me now at paragraph 2. We read this: "Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions." So we continue here to see the identity of the communion of the saints. And I want to begin by this first phrase, these first three words: saints by profession. This idea of profession, it's a public, external thing. External profession of faith. And how do we see that demonstrated in the life of a believer? Well, first, through baptism. Baptism is that public profession of faith, an expression to the world around, the watching world, that I am united to Christ. Second, this idea of profession is demonstrated through membership in a, as chapter 26 calls it, particular society or church. Baptism and then membership in particular churches are ways that we as followers of Jesus publicly demonstrate our profession and calling. This builds on what we read in 26:6. The members of these churches are saints by calling. This paragraph says saints by profession. Visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession, you see how these are dovetailed, and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Notice the language here around visibility and evidence. The church is a public, visible, active thing in the world. I think Jesus called us salt and light, didn't he? We walk together, salt and light in the world, because of our union with Christ and our communion on that basis with one another. We give of ourselves to one another because of Christ. And we agree that in this context that we call the church, we are to submit to the requirements of the gospel. The confession says it there in 26:6, ordinances of the gospel. And while part of me would like to interpret that as strictly meaning baptism and the Lord's Supper, and maybe other things that belong to the regulative principle of worship, according to Dr. Renahan, that language is actually borrowed from the Savoy, and it simply means the requirements of the gospel. Gospel requirements, those things laid out for the church in the gospel, in the New Testament, for the New Testament church to obey and to practice. Okay, so that begs the question then, what do those gospel requirements look like? That's the language of the last chapter, and here we have something similar in chapter 27. It says that saints by profession are bound. And this moves us into our second point this morning, the obligations of the communion of the saints. Relationships, which is what we're talking about here as a communion, relationships imply obligations, don't they? Think about that just for a moment in other spheres, other contexts. Children have obligations to their parents, to obey and submit to them and pick up their room the first time when they're told to. And vice versa, parents have obligations to their children to, keep them alive, for starters. How about husbands and wives? Are there obligations one to another? Yes, the scriptures are clear on that. Employees and employers. Yes, the scriptures are also clear on that. Citizens and magistrates, etc., etc. There are obligations implied by these different relationships, and the same, of course, applies here within the church. We are a family. We are called a household. We are called one body. So we have obligations one to another. Listen to how paragraph 2 puts it here. It says that saints by profession are bound. That's strong language by our confession. They are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual activities as tend to their mutual edification. And it continues, and we'll break this down. We are bound to three categories or arenas of activity as the communion of the saints, as laid out here by our confession in paragraph 2. Holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, other spiritual services for our mutual edification, and material support according to our ability. Those are the three things that we are shown, and we'll look at each of these. Holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. We begin here with this idea of our obligations to each other in worship. And let me ask a few questions here. These are going to sound like pretty obvious questions, so bear with me. There's a point. Is it important to read your Bible as often as possible and spend time with God in prayer on your own? Yes, of course. Are our family devotions necessary for the health of our families? Yes, of course. Is catechizing children a useful tool in training them and raising them up in the fear and knowledge of God? Yes, of course. I don't think any of us would really argue about the tremendous value of those things. However, I think we can argue from both Scripture and our confession that there is something of even greater value to the individual believer, as well as to marriages and families. As good and important as all those other things we just said and agreed are, Scripture and our confession shows us that it is actually better and more important for the Christian to be an active member in a particular society of saints and to join in worship corporately on the Lord's Day. Listen to Psalm 87:2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. God is more glorified, the psalmist says, by the corporate gathering and worship of his saints than he is even in our private devotions, as sweet as those times may be for us. This doesn't mean, though, that it's an either-or scenario. Don't hear me making that fallacy. It's not a black or white, but a both-and, and it's a priority issue is what it comes down to. So parents, if you want to raise your children to know and fear God, then bring them to church. There may be a lot of great things outside of Lord's Day worship that can aid in pointing our children to Jesus, though not picture books. When it comes to any kind of evangelism, our goal should be to get them right here in this room under the preaching of the Word of Christ at 10:30 a.m. every Sunday morning. Do not neglect this opportunity. Have them sitting next to you on Sunday mornings to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and then give them that for 18 years and pray like crazy that God uses that as a means of grace, which he has ordained it to be, unto their salvation. Do not neglect corporate worship. We can back reference, if we wanted, chapter 22, paragraph 6 in our confession, which says, "But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily," okay, "and in secret, each one by himself," okay, "so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls thereunto." So you see the distinction that's made. There's an elevated priority given in both Scripture and our confession to the assembling of the communion of the saints in worship. Listen again to how our confession puts it here in 27:1. All saints are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And then in paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. R.C. Sproul made this point in his exposition on the similarly worded Westminster Confession of Faith. Sproul said, "We must rid ourselves of the cavalier, casual attitude that we who bear the name of Christ can fail to participate in worship or in the fellowship of the body of Christ. It is our job to support and edify one another by gathering together for worship." You're supporting and edifying one another just by being here for worship. He continues, "It is our duty to be in church and in fellowship with other Christians engaged in the worship of God for the mutual edification of the saints." So we have this emphasis in our confession and the Westminster before it, upon the corporate gathering, the public assembly and communion of saints in Christ for worship. In fact, our particular Baptist forefather, Benjamin Keach, he wrote this excellent, short but excellent little work called The Glory of a True Church. And in it, he talks about the covenant commitments of our communion together in the church. Listen to what Keach says. "When admitted as members," and we're coming up upon a membership welcoming, Lord willing, where we will be looking forward to welcoming and admitting new members to our congregation, our family here at Grace Covenant. "When admitted as members," Keach says, "before the church, they must solemnly enter into a covenant to walk in the fellowship of that particular congregation and submit themselves to the care and discipline thereof, and to walk faithfully with God in all his holy ordinances, and there to be fed and have communion and worship God there when the church meets, if possible, and give themselves up to the watch and charge of the pastor and ministry thereof." Any questions or comments so far? We're going to dig a little deeper here on these inward and outward, private and public things. Yes, Courtney. going to defer to Pastor Rob on this for a few reasons. Go ahead. Okay, thanks for your questions. For the sake of the recording, see Pastor Rob for his article on the importance of Sunday evening worship. Or check out the blog if we get that published at some point. Well, let's dig a little deeper here. Thanks for your question, Courtney. Paragraph 1 here mentions both public and private obligations that Christians owe to each other. So we're going to start with this. What are some examples of public obligations that the communion of saints owes one to another? Well, the first one we've already seen, haven't we? Being in worship together on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is kind of that key passage that we go to here, which is very clear for us. And let us, the writer of Hebrews says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've already seen the importance of this. It's also articulated in our updated church constitution, Article 6 on membership, Section 5, requirements. What are the requirements of membership? And we're going to allude to this a couple times. There are various things mentioned as requirements for church members here at Grace Covenant. And the first one is this: regular attendance at Lord's Day meetings unless providentially hindered. What else? What are some other public obligations, examples of public obligations that we as a communion of saints might owe to one another? How about participating in our worship services together? It's one thing to show up. Is it not another thing, and distinguished as a separate thing by the Apostle Paul, to participate in the service? Think about passages like Colossians 3:17, where we're called to admonish each other in song, teaching one another by singing in communion with each other. That means we have to open our mouths and sounds come out. They don't have to be pretty sounds, but they have to be joyful sounds. What about the ordinances? How about that? The sacraments. Those are public activities. They are not private activities. You should not be taking the Lord's Supper privately in your prayer closet or baptizing your children in your home. For a lot of reasons. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are public. In baptism, a believer is making a public profession of faith, as we've already mentioned, and doing it as an act of worship. So first, every member of a church needs to be baptized. But beyond that, when we have a baptism within our church family, which, again, Lord willing, we will have coming up here within the next month or so, The rest of the members should be there to participate, to partake in that means of God's grace to all of us who've been baptized already. And those who haven't been baptized, to see the gospel displayed in the baptism of a new believer, representing there the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the union that every believer has in Christ in those ways. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, it's one of the reasons that we did change to do this weekly a number of years back. The family of God meets together to eat together, as Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. We often call it communion, don't we? Communion, because of the fact that we are communing one with another in the presence of Christ by his Spirit. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there's a oneness to our participation in the sacraments, and a public oneness at that. We'll look at the ordinances more in the next three chapters of our confession. What else? Public examples. Pastor Rob. Prayer. Prayer is a public, corporate means of God's grace and an activity that the communion of saints should be involved with. What else? Anything else that you can think of? Courtney. There are. So some are public and some are private, the one to another. There you go. Amen. Amen. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You left that part out. Yeah, see. How about being present at congregational meetings and active in voting? Is that not something we have a public duty to do, and we see it demonstrated by the early church, Chad? Sure. Yeah. Unless scripture is clear. Greeting one another in public or private. It seems clear. And it may be in worship and it may not. But hospitality we'll look at may be public and it may be private. And we'll look at that in a moment. I think the business of the church is a public thing that the church is to be involved in. We see that early in the church. We have a congregational model of government here at Grace Covenant based on Scripture, captured in our confession, further articulated in the Constitution. And each of these point to the individual's involvement in the business of the church as members of the same body. Financial giving. We have made that a public part of our worship on the Lord's Day. How about just sitting quietly and listening and sitting under the Word? Not being distracted or distracting others in corporate worship. But to Chad's point, I think almost all of these that we've mentioned so far, at least the great majority, are focused on the worship of God and what we do here publicly as a church. Isn't that our number one goal? I think we've looked at that in the past, that the goal, the purpose of the church, is to meet and worship God. Okay. Any other questions or comments there before we continue? That's the focus of our confession most prominently, is on the corporate worship of God. The communion of saints has specific obligations to each other in this core function of church family life. But there are other obligations as well. The confession mentions private obligations. What are examples of private obligations? Courtney. Pray for one another? Sure, that may be public or private, or both. Yeah. Jacob? Forgiving one another. And what precedes forgiving one another? Confessing and repenting to one another. So we could sum it up and say Matthew 18, when dealing privately, when offenses are committed, dealing with it one-on-one and hopefully seeing it resolved in that context. What else? Anything else? Ongoing discipleship, encouragement, personal visits, words of comfort for those who are suffering. Some of you may text each other during the week or call each other, let you know that you're praying for one another. Those things are private obligations that the communion of saints have one to another. It says in paragraph one, gifts and graces. We should encourage one another in these ways. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and following, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And we'll look at the common good here in a moment under mutual edification. I heard it recently asked, how should potential future elders and deacons of the church be acknowledged as such and put before the church for an eventual confirmation? And my answer is simple. I think it begins with private conversations. And I think this flows out of what we see here in our confession, encouraging one another in gifts and graces. If you or I believe that a man exemplifies the gifts and graces befitting of an officer of Christ's church, then I would argue from our confession here that you ought to go to him privately and let him know. Encourage him in that way. Ask him if he's considered this and encourage him as you can. The same goes for any other member of the body and any other area of ministry. As a communion of the saints, we should find ways to encourage one another in gifts and graces. Okay, we need to move on to our spiritual services for mutual edification. Any other questions or comments there before we continue? Okay. So secondly, we see on your outline under the second header, the obligations of the communion of the saints, other spiritual services for mutual edification. Again, from our church constitution, Article 6, the second requirement of membership is this: joyful service in the church as opportunities or needs arise. Members are expected to be involved with the life and ministries of the church. Though it is realized that not every member can be involved with everything, nor are they expected to, members will respect the ministries of the church and do their part whenever possible. So this would fall under the outward obligations and other spiritual services that tend to mutual edification, or as Ephesians 4:12 says, the building up of the body of Christ. Notice it's not just the corporate worship that we should aim to attend together as believers in the same body, but there's also this striving after fellowship as often as we're able. I think that's one of the things that I've always appreciated and praised God for here at Grace Covenant is most of us actually seem to really like each other. And there's this love that is shared and in fellowship even outside of the primary focus of the church, and that being corporate worship. I think there are a lot of other spiritual services for mutual edification that could fall under private obligations one to another, as much as our public obligations. I think of the example of Paul and his instructions to Titus in Titus chapter 2. He exhorts him to teach the various demographic groups in the church there on Crete to care for one another, to teach one another. Titus could only do so much. One of the things that he was called to do is to multiply himself in raising up new elders and teaching the men and the women to teach the younger men and women, to encourage them in sound doctrine and practice, to perform such spiritual services that would tend to each other's mutual edification. I think that's what's happening in Titus chapter 2. And I think a lot of that would happen outside of the Lord's Day. I think it begins right here on the Lord's Day, but it would continue outside of that as well in our communion with each other. And one more example of this, consider Hebrews 3:12 and 13. We read there, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Here's what John Owen wrote on this text. "Mutual watchfulness over one another by persons in any society is a prime dictate of the law of our creation." He's arguing from natural law, which was first rejected by this first murderer, and every neglect of it hath something of murder in it. Wow. 1 John 3:11 and 12, he cites, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, the first murderer, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Owen continues, in a church relation, the obligation unto this duty is ratified by institution. What's that institution? The church, particular churches. He says, upon the officers of the church, it is incumbent by way of office. He cites Hebrews 13:17. Obey, submit to your leaders who keep watch over your souls, is what that says. And he continues, and on all believers as members of the church in a way of love. And he cites from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. So Owen demonstrates we are to serve one another by a mutual spiritual watchfulness, which is the obligation of the law of love between fellow saints who share in the union and communion of Christ. We need each other. We need each other, fellow Christians. I need you to encourage me and exhort me personally. I need, and you need that from others as well. It's for our mutual edification. Well, the third and final obligation, and we have to really hurry this up, that we as Christians are bound to is this, material support according to ability. Paragraph 2 says, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. If we go back to the beginning of Acts and see the example that's set for us there by the early church, here's what we see in Acts 2:44-47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A glorious text, isn't it? We'll look at this more in just a moment, but for now, notice how the Christians there in Jerusalem, just after Pentecost, were helping one another materially, physically, providing food and necessities and giving their possessions one to another. And they enjoyed fellowship, sweet fellowship, while they did it. They shared that communion we're talking about here, and we see it play out in tangible, visible ways for the good of the whole body there in Acts 2. Again, from our Constitution in Article 6, the requirements of membership, the third thing that it includes is this, cheerful and regular financial support of the church. And our Constitution references a handful of scripture proofs to support that requirement regarding material giving. In Acts 6, we even see the diaconate, which was established to help churches better serve the material needs of the members of the churches. But as members of one body, are we to just leave it to the deacons to provide for the rest of the body? Is that how the diaconate is to work? The deacons will take care of it. No, that's a bad ecclesiology. Bad church membership, because we are called to this same kind of material support, even if it's in different ways and at different times. We're called to give from our own financial first fruits to the work of the ministry, which includes helping those in material need. And it's up to all of us to provide that kind of support. And then the deacons, that part of their role is to help manage and distribute those funds and materials as needed. I hope that makes sense. Well, let's scoot forward quickly here to the third thing, the scope of the obligations of the communion of the saints. We read this, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So here the writers of our confession outline three arenas in which our communion as saints is exercised according to the rule of the gospel. What are those three arenas? Families, churches, and other Christians. Oh, it's on your outline. You guys are cheating. All the household of faith, it says. All right. In the context of providing for the material needs of others, we need to begin at home with families. And I've mentioned this before. Families can be families of two, right? A husband and a wife are a family, okay? So it begins there in the home. This is Paul's point in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, Paul uses some super strong language here. What's he say? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. As James points out, you know, faith is proved by actions, by fruit, by deeds. And if someone is not even able to or willing to, willing and able are two different things, but willing to provide for the members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, because this is natural law. What parent doesn't provide for their children? Families is where it begins. Secondly, churches. After we have ensured that our families right here are provided for, we are obliged to look after our own individual church family. Look around you, the people in this room. There may be a whole lot of great ministries, charitable organizations out there that we could give our time and money to. But we should never do so at the neglect of our own church family, if you are a member of the church. And if you're not, become one. You and I, as members here at Grace Covenant, have covenanted with one another, as John Owen was kind of talking about here, to certain duties toward one another. And we've already seen many of those duties. We could look back at more of them in chapter 26 as well. Well, once our own families and church families are taken care of and attended to by us, then we ought to look for opportunities to participate in the broader communion of saints out there in the Church of Christ, globally, we could say. It says here, all the household of faith. We recently learned in the last chapter of our confession about the confessional case for associations, associationalism, in paragraph 14 and 15 of 26. The communion of saints, we've even saw there, is not limited to any particular church. It's bigger than that. All Christians are part of this communion. Thus, as we have opportunity afforded to us by providence, let us remember other Christians in our prayers and even as we are able in our material support. As a church, we support certain ministries and other churches outside of right here at 1255 North Greenfield Road. We support other small churches that have had financial struggles at times. We have ongoing support to them right now. Of course, we're familiar with our support of the work of the ministry in churches in Cuba and elsewhere. This is where supporting the work of foreign missions comes into clear view here in paragraph 2 of 27. There's so many other possible applications of this principle. It says, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I think it does make sense to have closer, more intimate communion with fellow churches that are like-minded, who that would probably mean they're confessional like us, but in no way are we as Christians limited to our love for them only, right? Hope that's mutually understood and agreed. The communion of the saints extends to all those for whom Christ died. Well, the communion of the saints has always cared for its own. We saw that back in Acts 2, the saints caring for one another's physical needs. There's a whole study we could do on Acts chapter 2 through 6 and beyond, showing how they cared for one another, sharing all they had with those in need, even going through chapter 6 and learning lessons from the Ananias and Sapphira debacle. To the establishing of the second of two church offices, the diaconate, which was born out of a need to better serve the physical, material needs of the church. Even in the Old Testament, we see God putting laws in place and under the Old Covenant for families and his family of God, the national people of Israel, to provide one for another. I think it's Deuteronomy 25 and the levirate marriages. If a man's brother died, then he was to take his wife and provide for her and her family, or provide a future family for her under his brother's name. That wasn't even an optional program. To not follow God's prescription there would mean shame upon that man who refused to provide for his dead brother's family. And so should such shame fall upon any church today that does not care for its own spiritual family. And there, you know, when we talk about the family of God, there are a number of metaphors used in the New Testament to describe the communion of the saints, aren't there? You're familiar with some of them. But what's the primary or prevailing, we should say, metaphor that's used throughout? I agree with some commentators that say that it's the family. The church is a household. God is the Father. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is the elder brother to all those who've been adopted by the Father. Romans 8 is full of this kind of language. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. According to Hebrews 2:11, because God has sanctified his children, Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. So isn't that beautiful? We could stop right there and just meditate on the reality of Christ being our elder brother who has suffered in ways that we have, yet without sin, and can sympathize with us even in those weaknesses. But Scripture paints this picture of a spiritual family. Jesus said in Matthew 12:49-50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or sister and mother." In Ephesians 2:19, so then, Paul writes, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," meaning the family of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls it a household. A few verses earlier in 1 Timothy 3, Paul discusses the qualifications for elders, and he asks this: if a man can't even manage his own biological family or physical family, how might we expect him to manage God's family? It's a fair question. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," as we have opportunity, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith," the family of God. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." And I love Romans 12. We can pick up at verse 10 and read, "Love one another with" what kind of affection? "Brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Hospitality. Well, there's something. Hospitality is a life-giving virtue. To be hospitable is to give and provide for someone. Give to and provide. And what's the opposite of that? To be inhospitable. I heard a pastor, Jerry Slate, make this point. He said, think about when scientists, I'm paraphrasing him, he said, he was talking about the NASA scientists, space scientists, whatever they're called. What are space scientists called? Space scientists? Yeah, I don't know. They're out of this world. Think about when scientists tell us that a planet is inhospitable. What are they saying? It's not livable. It does not support life. You cannot survive on that planet, at least not easily. So Pastor Slate makes a point, just as some planets are inhospitable to human life, similarly, an inhospitable church is not a healthy, life-giving environment. Oh, that was good. As a communion of saints, we are called to be hospitable, to provide for one another. We see it in Acts 2 and beyond. It's not optional according to God's word. And that means we're to both show hospitality, but also receive hospitality when it's given to us. It's a two-way street, and we should be comfortable driving on both sides of the median, if you know what I mean. There should be times when we are showing hospitality to others, and other times where we're gladly accepting that given to us. Even attending Lord's Day worship, that is primary in our fulfilling of gospel requirements, but there's more to our gospel requirements than that. We should not be hermits who just come out of our little shells on Sunday mornings at 10:30 for an hour and a half and then go back in and never to be heard of until 6.5 days later. We have other public and private duties to each other, including hospitality, as we've kind of already seen. And hospitality, we could go on about that for a while, but there's no need for us to pigeonhole ourselves into a singular application of hospitality. There's lots of ways that hospitality shows up, and it's not just having someone over to your house for lunch after worship, although that's a wonderful start. Many other ways to be hospitable one to another. Well, let's continue here and wrap this up. The limitations of the obligations of the communion of the saints. We're told at the end of paragraph 2, "Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions." This statement right here, it limits the scope of our communion. It is actually there as a safeguard against what we would refer today to as communism. socialistic environment structures, communalism, it's been called, any other errant form of practice which requires a man to give up his right to private property, material wealth, or personal possessions. Every person has the God-given right to own personal property. I don't know if you've thought about that before. I'm sure you have, actually. This is not only embedded in creation or natural law, but it's specifically codified in the Eighth Commandment. We can listen to Paul write in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal. Again, referencing the Eighth Commandment, that he's stealing something that doesn't belong to him, implying it actually belongs to someone else as their personal property. But rather, let him labor, work hard, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with everyone, anyone in need, it says. So there's this principle given of working in order to make money, in order to buy and own things, personal possessions for oneself, and also in order to share with others as needs arise. Sadly, verses like Acts 2:44 and following, which we read earlier, and then Acts 4:32 and following, which emphasize mutual support and generosity, sadly, they've been misused as proof texts for different versions of socialism. But let's be clear. Systems that deny personal belongings or require members to contribute a portion of their earnings to a general fund obligated to do that are not what's described here in the doctrine of the communion of the saints. In fact, our Baptist forefathers sought in writing this confession to, one of the things they were trying to do was show their orthodoxy with the other reformed of their day, but also distance themselves from the Anabaptists of their day, Anabaptist groups who held to, for example, more of a socialistic policy of material things. Now, the Savoy Declaration did not include this last statement here, but the earlier Westminster Confession of Faith did. So our framers of our confession, they actually opted to adopt the earlier verbiage of the Westminster, employing the changes made, instead of employing the changes made by the Savoy. Oh man, we got very little time. Got to wrap this up. David Dixon has a great comment here. I'll let you read that in his commentary on the Westminster Confession if you have time, unpacking a refutation against basically communism here, arguing largely from the Eighth Commandment. And really, it's a matter of hermeneutics when we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where it talks about they shared all things, they had all things in common. There's an opportunity for us to look at it differently instead of just taking it at plain value. We need to understand it in its context and understand that these were Christians that had just come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over. And so a lot of them only had, you know, their little carry-on suitcase or something. They had very little with them. And so for the Christians in Jerusalem to even sell their own things because they were excited to be made part of this new communion of the saints because they were being saved day by day, added to the number, that was a unique experience in the life of the early church. Sproul says this, I should quote him, "The confession is developing here the principle that when we see a person weeping, we weep with him. When someone in our fellowship is going through extreme need or want, it is the duty of the congregation to help that person. Most churches have a special fund from which to support people who are lacking food or other necessities, as do we here at Grace Covenant, and I think we voted just last week to increase that for the remainder of the year, a deacon's fund. Sproul says, many of the so-called welfare programs of the government undertake responsibilities that God gave to the church, not to the state. Our responsibility is to make sure that within the shadow of our church, the outward needs of people are being met." One more comment here. If you go to church that has specific rules for how you are to serve one another, especially in quantitative terms regarding time or money, you must do these things, that's not healthy. That's unbiblical to compel saints in that way. We can and should certainly encourage people to, as we said, use their gifts and abilities as able. But we as individuals voluntarily choose how to share those gifts given to us with others according to our abilities. Okay? 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, any questions before we conclude or final comments? Yes. quantity. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Pastor Rob. The New Testament writers did not bring over, God does not bring over into the new covenant, the old covenant system of the tithe. So I know some churches even call it tithes and offerings. I think it's better to call it offerings. You're offering something voluntarily to the Lord in that sense. And that is an obligation of the New Covenant Church, but not to the quantity. Yes, Stephen. Yeah, so what we see in Acts 2 is not carried over into the later epistles, for example, or the later church. You don't see Paul instructing them, hey, do this thing that they did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or shortly after. Good. Okay, well, in summary, just I'm going to close with the Orthodox Catechism here, which just kind of puts a fine point on the doctrine of the communion of the saints in question 54. What do these words mean, the communion of the saints? It asks, answer, first, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all his graces as being his members, and then that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your truths that you've shown us this morning and the time you've given us to study them. We praise you, Father, that you have so graciously made sinners like us to be your children, to be united to Christ your Son, and to share in common union with one another, communion. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for you, and we pray that that love might be demonstrated in part by better serving and loving those for whom Christ died, our brothers and sisters in him. Prepare us now for worship, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.